thank you to our choir and to our Double Nickel Choir. You know, I'm so excited about what God is doing through our music ministry, not just the worship choir or even the Night of Praise tonight, but through our Double Nickel Choir. Our Double Nickel Choir, as so many of you know, are really assembled to minister to others. So on a weekly basis, they'll come together on a Thursday afternoon and they'll warm up and rehearse, and then they'll go. They'll go to a nursing home or to some convalescent home or maybe to even an individual's home who is a member or homebound member of our church. And they'll go and they'll sing and they'll encourage people in Jesus Christ. So thank you, choir, and thank you, Double Nickel Choir. We are excited to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. So please open your Bibles to Daniel in chapter 8, if you will. So let me just begin by saying thank you to Derek, who so capably preached in Daniel chapter 7 last week. And we can be sure that no matter the circumstances today, and no matter what the future will look like as we are enduring it, we know that one day Jesus Christ will rule over all, that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This morning, we continue in Daniel chapter 8. Now, as we've noted, we're in a section of this book where it's primarily filled with dreams and visions that Daniel receives from God. This is a confusing section of the book of Daniel, and I want us to work through it. And I want us to see how our God is sovereign over all, how our God is in control. But we have to be humble as we move through these chapters. We cannot always be 100% sure that this is exactly what it's saying. Some things have already taken place and some things are to come in the future. But we want to approach the Word of God humbly, but we also want to approach the Word of God with the idea that we are going to submit to it and recognize that God is speaking to us and that we can learn even from prophecies that are directed more fully to the nation of Israel back hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Now, before we get to the text, I want to make one additional comment about something that Derek noted last week, and that has to do with the unity of the book of Daniel. We know that the first six chapters are more narrative in their orientation, and the last several chapters, 7 through 12, are more apocalyptic or filled with dreams and visions. We also, in noting that, we understand that the book of Daniel is written in two different languages, in Hebrew and in Aramaic. So chapter 1 is Hebrew, then it switches, Daniel switches to Aramaic through chapter 7, and then in chapter 8 it switches back to Hebrew. Why is this? Well, we don't know for sure. We do understand that Aramaic was a common language, even a universal language at this time. So those who would be reading Aramaic, even if they spoke a different language, probably would have understood this fully. Many authors have speculated that it was written this way because Daniel had a missionary emphasis in mind. In other words, it starts out in Hebrew, but then the bulk of chapters 2 through 7 really are all about the other nations. So Daniel is writing to lift high the sovereign God, to encourage his people who are in exile right now, God's people in exile, but also to show the power of this great God to the pagan peoples, to the different peoples. So he writes in a language they would understand. Now in chapter 8, we switch back to Hebrew. And why is that? Well, it's because from here on, these visions and dreams are primarily relating to the people of God. And their primary language was Hebrew. So we understand the unity of the book, even in the two languages. And this brings us to the content of the vision in Daniel chapter 8. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read the first 14 verses of Daniel in chapter 8. Daniel in chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And the ram I saw charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. And I was considering, behold, a male goat. And from the west he came across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing at the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and he trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's Jerusalem, or Judah. And it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down on the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Will you pray with me? Lord, as we enter into this moment, our desire is to hear from you. Our desire is to understand what you will speak to us and that we would be encouraged, even through a prophecy given to the nation of Israel, to your people, thousands of years ago. Give us grace, God. In these moments, Lord, may we honor you with the attention we give to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, according to verse 1, Daniel received this vision during the third year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon at the time. This is 2 years after he received the vision that Derek taught on in Daniel chapter 7. Belshazzar, as we know, as we read in Daniel chapter 5, was the last king of the Babylonian kingdom. And we might be tempted to think that this vision came after Belshazzar already died, because in chapter 5, which we were at several weeks ago, he rose to power and then he died. But no, this is taking place while Belshazzar is king. So Babylon is still ruling, and the people are under exile to Babylon. They're the ruling force. They're the powerful nation. And this is before anything would change. So this is happening before Belshazzar had died. And this is important because as we look to this passage, we cling to the God who holds the future. In other words, Daniel is speaking about things that are in the future, things that are to come, not things that have already happened. Now, considering the specificity of this prophecy, of the vision that God is giving to Daniel, the first thing we see this morning is this. Be amazed. Our God knows the future. Be amazed. Our God knows the future. There are three main characters in this text, in this vision that Daniel gave. There is the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Okay, the ram, the goat, and the little horn. And by God's grace, not only does God give Daniel this vision of the future, he also gives Daniel the meaning. And he gives Daniel the meaning through a messenger, through an angel, we'll see verse 15 and following, named Gabriel. Gabriel is an important figure, as we know in Scripture. Gabriel is the one who shows up, an angel of God who shows up and delivers significant messages. He's the one who showed up and spoke to Mary. He's the one who spoke up, who showed up and prophesied to Zechariah and Elizabeth of John's coming. So in verse 17, so he came near where I stood. That is, Gabriel came near where I stood, and I fell on my face. I was frightened. And he said to me, "Oh, understand, son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." So we're immediately reminded that when we come face to face with an angel who is a messenger of God, this is a terrifying thing, right? And we learn in the New Testament that angels are sent to help. They're sent to help us, men, women, people of God, in time of need. But that doesn't mean that they're like cute little stuffed animals that keep us comfortable at night. Okay? Think about entering into spiritual warfare. Think about entering into a difficult moment. How much comfort is a little half-naked cherub going to offer you in that moment? The answer is it's not. These angels are frightening messengers of God who come to comfort God's people and to give here a message. One other thing to note in verse 19. Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision concerns the latter end of the indignation. Verse 19. This vision is going to concern the latter end of the indignation, the appointed time of the end. So two thoughts from this, okay? Number one, what is the indignation? Is this the latter end of the rebellion of God's people? So that what they're facing here is the judgment of God on his rebellious people? Or is this the enemies of God meeting out their judgment on God's people, meeting out their sinful ways on God's people? Well, scholars are really confused about this. They're not fully sure. I tend to think this is more about the fact of sin and evil in the world and they're rebelling against God rather than just the judgment of God on his people. Why? Because God's people are being judged currently as they are in exile according to his promises, according to the covenant. The second thing here deals with this word, the end times or the latter times. Now, we might be tempted to think that this is the end times, like the return of Christ and the Antichrist, what Derek spoke on last week in Daniel chapter 7. However, I don't believe that's exactly what he's speaking of here. The little horn that we read of here in Daniel chapter 8 verse 9 isn't the same little horn that Derek preached on last week in chapter 7 and verse 8. In chapter 7 verse 8, the little horn refers to the man of lawlessness as Paul speaks of him. Or it refers to the end time Antichrist, the Antichrist. The little horn here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, refers to an enemy of God, clearly, and an enemy of God's people, one who is an antichrist, but not the apocalyptic antichrist. So when we speak of the end time here, we're speaking of the end of this time of judgment, or the end of this time where God's people are suffering at the hands of wicked men during this realm. So the vision that Daniel sees here in chapter 8 is focusing more clearly on the four beasts, but specifically the two, the bear and the leopard, that is Medo-Persia and Greece, of what Daniel spoke on in chapter 7. So everyone clear on that? We're all set? We're all good? Listen, I know this is tough. This is tough, all right? But we're going to work through this and we're going to seek the Lord and trust him as we do. So, as we look to the passage here, I'm going to be referencing a lot of what Gabriel is interpreting for Daniel. We may not read all of this, but we read the vision itself and now we're going to make sense of it according to what Gabriel gives us here in the rest of the passage, specifically verses 18 through 25. So the ram, we read of this ram, this powerful ram. Well, in verse 20, Gabriel tells us that the ram stands for the Medo-Persian Empire, the kings of Media and Persia. Daniel saw, if you'll recall, these two horns on this ram. One of the horns, they were both tall, but the one that came up second was taller. This indicates the strength of the Persian Empire ultimately over the Media Empire, okay? So they were in an alliance, but ultimately the Persians are gonna take a precedence over this other kingdom. So we have this kingdom that's vast, that's strong, that's powerful, that just comes and it seems like it's indestructible. It's really interesting to note and how clear God is in his prophecies, in his visions that he gives. That in this vision that Daniel sees in chapter 2, Daniel is in Susa. This is the capital now of the Persian Empire. This is where Nehemiah would have been serving King Artaxerxes as we have been in the book of Nehemiah. We'll see that Nehemiah is serving there in the capital of the kingdom, the Persian kingdom, and it's in Susa. Well, that's where Daniel is in this vision. He's seeing all this stuff, and he sees this ram standing there on the bank of the canal there, and this would be 100 or so years later from this point. In fact, in this vision, the ram seems as it's an unstoppable force. He's moving west and north and south. And in verse 4 alone, as we read, there are about 200 years summed up in that one verse. Okay? So that's how vast this is. This is what's taking place. This powerful kingdom has arisen. And the ram was powerful, but it would meet its match in the male goat. Verse 5. Gabriel tells us in verse 21 that the goat refers to the king of Greece. So now we're looking at Greece, the kingdom of Greece, and specifically to Alexander the Great, and then to the little horn. So in the vision, the goat comes from the west and it destroys everything in its path. The goat is so powerful that it seems to move across the whole land without even touching the ground. This is really a picture of how powerful the goat is, how it moves so swiftly, it conquers all the enemies so swiftly that it's as though it doesn't even touch the ground as it goes. And it has a horn. And its horn destroys the two horns of the ram. The goat trampled the ram, and it showed no mercy to the ram. However, at the height of the goat's power, this great horn that was up, it breaks off. And then four new horns grow in its place. You know, what's amazing about the specificity of this vision that Daniel receives is how it is so clearly played out in history. Hundreds of years before any of this would happen, God showed Daniel the rise and the fall of Alexander the Great, the king of the vast Grecian Empire. All of these events would take place in 356 to 323 BC. Alexander the Great died at the height of his kingdom, a young man. This is what happened. He died just as God told Daniel. And after he died, four new kings would raise up in Alexander the Great's place, and they would rule a divided Grecian kingdom. This is verse 8. The four kings, Cassander ruled over Macedonia, Lysimachus ruled over Thrace in Asia Minor, Seleucus ruled over Syria and Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. Just as God tells us, hundreds of years before it happened, this is exactly what takes place in history. Well, eventually, just as God told Daniel in the vision, a little horn, verse 9, would rise up. Now, scholars universally agree that this little horn is a reference to Antiochus IV, or his self-designated title, Epiphanes, that is, God manifest. This is a man who rose up, who took control of the kingdom in 175 BC and ruled through 164 BC. And why is this important? Why does this little horn matter? Why does it matter this little guy rose up and he became the king of this vast empire? Primarily because of the assault he took on God's people, because of how he went to attack Jerusalem and sought to snuff out the worship of the one true and living God. He sought to stamp out the worship of God systematically. In his pride, this man, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, rivaled God, or sought to rival God. In fact, this term Epiphanes, it means God manifest. He saw himself as godlike. In fact, on all the coins that he had created for monetary use at his time, he put his figure, as most kings would, and he put that word, God manifest. I am God, he would claim. I am God. And he sought to desecrate the one true and living God, Jerusalem, the holy city, the glorious land, and the temple of God. Joyce Baldwin, a commentator, comments that in reaching for the stars, as we read in verses 10 and 11, this man was claiming equality with God. And verse 24, let's just look at verse 24. His power shall be great. This is speaking of Antiochus IV. His power shall be great but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and shall destroy mighty men and the people who are saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. We have this description, this interpretation given by Gabriel of this little horn that would rise up and would take the place of these four other horns. So, horns. Verse 24 implies that he was empowered by Satan. It wasn't his own power. This was a diabolical power that he was serving from, that he was working from, and he was motivated against God, and he was strengthened and empowered even by Satan. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar, sacrificing a pig to his god Zeus, even setting up an altar to Zeus in Jerusalem. He would end the sacrificial system, eradicating the worship of God, verses 11 and 12. He destroyed the copies of Scripture that were present, and he made it illegal to own any copies of any Scripture at that point. In fact, that's what, in when we read in the vision, he said he would trample down truth, he would throw down truth. That's what it's speaking of, how he would demean the Word of God. He would demean the words of the prophets and the Torah, and they would trample it down. He forbade circumcision. And there are accounts of him killing women and children who would defy his rule against circumcision. In verses 10 and 12, he crushed God's people. In fact, history tells us that he killed over 80,000 Jews and sold over 40,000 into slavery. And verse 25 tells us that eventually the little horn would break, but not by human hands. It wouldn't be a human who would come and get rid of this guy. There would be something else. And that's exactly what we see. History tells us that he didn't die at the hand of any other human or any other rival person, but he died because of a sickness. In fact, some scholars would say that he fell off a chariot, very likely because of the weakness he endured or suffered because of the illness and the infection that he had. Now, don't forget, Daniel is receiving this vision around 550 BC. Everything in this vision would become a reality, even some 400 years later. Friends, God knows the future. God knows the future. He knows all things. He's not limited in any capacity. On both a cosmic scale and a personal scale, we can be sure that God is in control, that he knows the future, that he will not be caught off guard, and that we can trust him. Lauren Daigle sings a song called "Trust in You." She sings, "You know what tomorrow brings. There's not a day ahead that you have not seen." She goes on a little bit. "You are my strength and comfort. You are my steady hand. You are my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. Your ways are always higher. Your plans are always good. There's not a place where I'll go you have not already stood." Church, God's omniscience, the fact that he is all-knowing, affords us great comfort. But it's not just that God is all-knowing, that he knows the future. We can be confident. Yes, we should be amazed, but we should be confident because God controls the future and we can trust him. Second point this morning is this: be confident, our God controls the future. Be confident, our God controls the future. Look again at verses 13 and 14, if you will. So after this little horn, Antiochus IV rise up and he seeks to desecrate all of what is good and godly. In verse 13, Daniel hears in his vision a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" In other words, how long is it going to be this bad? How long is the practice of worshiping God and sacrificing to him going to be ended? How long will everything be trampled down, the scripture be stamped out underfoot? How long will the circumcision be forbade? How long will this happen? And the other holy one says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. So friends, we need to understand that everything is taking place under the sovereign hand of God. God here is limiting, in advance, He is limiting the evil that is taking place, the evil that His people will suffer under, 2,300 mornings and evenings. Now, scholars are divided on what this means. Some would see this 2,300 mornings and evenings as a literal sense. They would take it in a literal sense, and they would say this is about 6 years and 4 months, which, friends, is roughly the total persecution under Antiochus IV against God's people. So maybe it refers to that. Other scholars see this as representative of the number of sacrifices that took place. And since there were sacrifices in the morning and there were sacrifices in the evening, they see the 2,300 more as 1,150 days, or roughly 3 years and 2 months. This is about the same amount of time as Antiochus IV campaigned against Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, until Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC came and put an end to that. Okay? By the way, this, when Judas Maccabeus came and put an end to this, Antiochus IV and this reign against God and God's people, this is the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. This is what it's all about. The revolt where the Jews took back possession of Jerusalem and the control of the worship of God. But friends, here's the big point. Whether it's 2,300 days, 6 years, 4 months, or 3 years and 2 months, here's the point. God numbered the days of the assault on His people in advance. He's sovereign over everything. He knows and He controls the future. For whatever purposes this took place, God is in control. Now think about this. Through Greece, God set forth a language that would become more universal, the very language that God would have the New Testament written in. Through Greece, who in some ways brought about the Hellenistic culture in all the lands, God would use the tools of that culture to advance the gospel to the ends of the known earth at the time. God is in control. So whether all of this took place specifically to punish His people for their rebellion, and that's what the indignation refers to, or whether this is just evil, and this is evil unleashed against righteousness, both of these work together. Sometimes God uses evil to judge His own people. That's what's happening while they're in exile. Okay? God is still in control. God raises up kings and He raises up leaders for His own purpose. Isn't this the very message? Isn't this the very lesson that He sought to teach to King Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't this the very lesson that He sought to teach King Belshazzar? That God raises up leaders. That God raises up rulers. That He puts them in His place according to His purposes. This is what the New Testament teaches us, friends. Listen to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you then have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. Now, we might read that and say, wait a minute, how can this be good? And let's just be honest, friends. Sometimes there are evil people in place, and they are doing atrocities against what we would call innocent people. But we're to submit. We're not to break God's law. We're not to sin. We're not to obey to the point where we sin, but we are to submit, and we are to trust in God, and we are to do good as Paul teaches. And friends, knowing that God is in control should give us confidence. And knowing that God raises up kings and God raises up rulers should give us confidence. We may not always know what God is doing. We may not always know why God is doing what He is doing, but we can be confident that God is in control. So rather than living in continual fear or continual frustration, let us learn to trust God. Let us learn to draw near to Him. Let us learn to live and to seek to live a righteous life and make the most of the opportunities that God gives us. But let's be honest. The chaos doesn't just come from rulers and leaders. Sometimes the chaos that we experience is on a personal level. Sometimes it's in our families. Sometimes it's less about governmental rulers and more about just the chaos and the mess that exists in our own life. As a family, we just finished reading the book of Job this week. Was there anyone ever who experienced as much personal chaos and frustration and struggle as Job? Seemingly undeserved. And what's the lesson of the book of Job? Friends, the lesson is this: God is in charge. God is righteous in all that He does. And our job is to be humble and to seek Him and to trust Him. God holds all things in His hands. So let's recognize that all of our hope is found in Him. Finally, be steadfast. Our God prepares us for the future. Be steadfast. Our God prepares us for the future. We are called to live for God's glory no matter the circumstances. Look back with me in Daniel chapter 8. I want to read the last two verses. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that had been told is true. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Notice that Daniel wasn't jumping up and down for joy because God gave him this vision. He didn't become arrogant because God showed him what was going to happen. No, he was humble in this. Actually, it was just the opposite. He was sick. Prophecy was so difficult, he was overcome with emotion. I mean, this wasn't easy for him to see the pain and the destruction that God's people would suffer in the future, that they would have to go through. This was tough. When Daniel says in verse 27 that he didn't understand the vision, he wasn't saying that he didn't know what it meant. Gabriel had just given him the vision. What he was saying was, I don't understand why this has to happen. Why are things so bad? Why is this necessary? But friends, what I want you to see is this. What is clear from verse 26 is that God was giving Daniel this vision to prepare his people for future events. Gabriel says, seal it up because this vision is for days to come. This vision isn't so much for you right now, but it's for those who will experience it in the future. And the fact is, if you know someone who is hiding behind a wall and wants to jump out and scare you, if you know they're there, when you get there, maybe you won't be quite as scared. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. He's warning His people. He's letting them know in advance. They would have read Daniel's record and his interpretation. And they would know that God is ultimately in control. Whether they liked what they would endure or not, they would know that God is in control. God prepares us for His future. For the future. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus did prior to the crucifixion. John chapter 16. Actually, I'll start in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you this. So in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, Jesus is warning. Chapter 14, Jesus is warning them of what's going to come. He's saying to them that I'm not going to be with you. He's alluding to the crucifixion. He's alluding to the end of His earthly life. And He's telling them that there's persecution coming. He's saying to them that, look, if they hated Me, they're going to hate you. He's warning them of the future, of what's going to come. Why? Well, he tells us. I don't want you to fall away. This is going to happen. We live in a sinful and an evil and a fallen world. But don't worry. Don't lose heart. For Jesus is saying, I have overcome the world. And God is telling us, I am a sovereign God, and I know the future, and I control the future, and I am preparing you for the future. God prepares us for the future with His Word, for those of us who are in Christ now, with His Spirit, which is the thrust of John chapter 16. God prepares us. After Daniel recovered from the overwhelming vision, we may be surprised by his response. Then I arose and I went back to the business of the king. Then I arose and I went back to the business of the king. Back to work. Back to daily living. Friends, God's word is clear about the future. Maybe not the specific details, but certainly about what will happen in the end. Jesus will return. Jesus will finally and ultimately defeat Satan. He will judge. He will rule. Those apart from faith in Jesus will suffer eternally for their sin. Sinners will be cast into the lake of fire along with the beasts and all the demons. Those who have turned from their sin and put their hope in Jesus will live forever. And how are we to live in light of the fact that we know the future because God has told us the future, because God holds the future and controls the future? How are we to live? How do we live in light of the fact that persecutions and wars and natural disasters are increasing? How are we to live in the fact that deception and the rule of the day seems to be outside of God's control? Oh, let's just do all the fun we can right now. Let's go all the places we ever wanted to go. Let's do everything we thought we wanted to do in the future because we don't have time. It's going to run out. Let's hunker down. Let's protect ourselves. Let's make sure nothing can get to us. Nope, neither of those are what God says. He doesn't say go have all the fun you can have. He doesn't say go have all the experiences you can have because the end's coming. No. He doesn't say hunker down, isolate yourself from the rest of the world, protect yourself. No, Daniel just said, I went back to the business of the king. It's another day to live faithfully before God. It's another day to live for the glory of God. Friends, in light of what's to come, we're to live faithfully for the glory of King Jesus. We're to live on mission with Jesus and proclaim the gospel to those who are dead in their sins. As believers of Jesus, we are to live in truth and to walk in love. But perhaps this morning there are some who are not followers of Jesus. Friend, let me say this to you. There is an end of all things. Just as the author of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. If you remain apart from faith in Jesus Christ, if you remain in your sin and rebellion against God, you will suffer eternally for your rebellion against God. This is true. This is the word of God. You're not safe from accountability. You may think that you're safe, but you're not. Put your hope in Jesus who died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. The ram and the goat and their kingdom seemed indestructible. But friend, there is only one kingdom that lasts forever, and it's not yours. It's the kingdom of the one true and living God. If you have questions about this, if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to come during our time of invitation, and we'd love to connect with you, maybe make an appointment to meet with you more about what it means to trust in Jesus and to live for His glory. For those of you who are following Christ but are anxious about the future, maybe anxious about life right now, seek the Lord. Trust Him. Cling to the one who knows and controls the future and who has prepared you for it with the gifts of His Word and the gift of His Spirit. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness to us. We recognize that it's undeserved. Lord, you've given us your word, and you've given us the interpretation of your word. Lord, you've given us your spirit so that we can understand your word. And we pray now, in light of this, that we would live for your glory. God, do your work in this room. Do your work now. Do your work in the days to come. May your people live for your glory and worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and respond as the Spirit leads?